you see it comes up and it becomes a big plant. I don't know, I absolutely enjoy it. Because I look at plants and I think of scripture, I always look at how it relates to me as well, and how the seed of the gospel was planted in my heart and how God makes it grow, and how the rain makes it grow even faster. Sometimes we need rain, sometimes we need the storms and stuff so that we can grow faster, which we know is the story here in the book of James. Please turn, if you haven't already got it open, we will be continuing in the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through to 18, although we will only be looking specifically at verse 14 and 15 this morning. Now, before I just start, I have been challenged a while back, and I don't know if you have ever been challenged with this. If I were to ask you just a simple question, and this is before we start in James, just from a practical point, can you remember what was said and what the word said to us last week? And have you applied anything, even just one piece of it, from last week on Sunday? And I mean, it's a time where we specifically focused on Christ's death and his resurrection. Is there anything that you've held dear that you have made your own and applied in your life? If so, wonderful. If not, I hope you feel convicted. But then, not just last week, what about the week before and the week before that? What about your own personal study of the Bible? How much of what we get from Scripture do we actually apply? How much of what we find in Scripture, read in Scripture, hear from Scripture, that even sometimes convicts us, do we actually apply in our lives constantly and remember? It's one of those things where, as I work through the book of James, and it was born in one of our discussions that I had with my dad as well, where I just thought once again, how easy it is for us to hear scripture and the next moment, we forget about what we've heard. And then we come again, and then it's something new, and we just take in, and then poof, out of the ear, you know, going from the one ear out the other. Let's not be like that. Let's grow in Christ. And the book of James is all about growth. And I hope that you find it as encouraging and such a blessing as I have as I'm studying through this book. Now, in opening, starting with James, I want to start with a story. A while back, I can't remember how long ago, I think it was about 3 months ago or more. Time flies so fast nowadays. You know, I like the outdoors. I like hiking. I like the mountains. And I enjoy going out there. And those who knows what we do in these outings, we like doing it a little bit more extreme. We don't just use a little road, we walk on the road. I like, in the Moorfield area, I like the mountains and going straight down the mountains and up the mountains and going all over the show. And while I'm in the mountain areas and it's thorny bushes and it is difficult roads and stuff like that, we found that one of the easier routes to take that usually get us to a place, can I say safer, is if we use animal trails. Because if there's no animal trails, you just bash through the bush and you've got no idea really where you're going. And so occasionally we will use animal trails to guide our way, to help us along. The problem is the animal trails that we follow is usually, can I say, nice road that gets us to the place, but it is thorny and it's bushy because the animals are short, small, and they can crawl under everything, under all of the branches and sticks and stuff. And so it's easier to get to the place because there's a guide, but the route itself is not easier. And so a while back we were walking on the mountains and we got to a place where we're at the top and I can see, okay, we need to go down there. There's the river. I can see there's an animal trail coming from the river all the way up to where we are, which means I can see there's a guide and I know kind of what I need to do. And as we're walking on the animal trail, we get to a point where there's a steep downhill, but it's not, can I say, a dangerous downhill. No, I like the mountains, which means I look at it and I'm like, I can get to that point much faster by just going straight down here. And so inside of me, what happened was, is I said, I know that the animal trails are usually a better guide, right? It's not an easier route, it's just a better guide. And the next moment I'm like, okay, I can just go straight down here. It's easier, it will get me to the place faster. By this time, I'm tired, I'm annoyed a little bit, the sun is hot. I don't know why we put ourselves through that torture anyways, but I reached the top and I told everybody that's with us, you know what? let's go straight down. It's going to be much, much faster. Now, with us, it was myself, my sister, Michael was there, Tyron was there. I can't remember if there was anyone else. And Michael went on the animal trail, and he said, guys, the trail is actually good, and it's just around the corner, but I couldn't see it. I thought, why struggle with the trail? Because I know it's going to lead me through thorns if I could just go straight down. The problem is, what I did not know is that what seemed to be a better route turned out to be one of our most difficult routes ever. Because not even halfway through, we disturbed a nest of African killer bees. And I don't know if you know what happens if you disturb one of those killer bee nests. It was just bees everywhere. And we just saw it's bees, bees, bees. Now, my sister was down first, and with her was the dogs. And next moment, she shouts, there's bees. I'm like, what do you mean there's bees? Just stand still. And everybody said, okay. And boom. These bees, they get mad. And when they get mad, they go out and they start stinging. And when you disturb a nest, it's not just one bee. It's just bees. Now, we thank the Lord, because we were not in a very safe position, that it was not a big nest, right? So it was a rather small, young, fresh nest. But regardless, there was a few hundred bees that we could see. And we were stung multiple times. The problem is, I knew something. I knew, follow the animal trail. And Michael, he followed the animal trail. And guess what? He almost reached the bottom first. It took him a little bit longer to get to the bottom. And he's sitting there. He comes around the corner. We're sitting trying to remove bee stings and all that type of stuff. And he's like, what happened? He wasn't stung. Why did the animals use a further route? Because there's bees there. The guide was there. It helped us. But me, I thought, yeah, you know what? I'm smart. And I gave in to what we will from now on refer to the desire. And this is what this whole passage is about. Especially the two parts of this passage that we're going to be looking at. Is sometimes in life, we get to a point where we see something and we say, I can do this. And this is easier. I will try and speak louder. I can hear he's trying to get the sound up. I can do this. It's easier. And it's going to get me to my point faster. And I don't have to suffer this long. And I don't have to go through the bushes. And I don't have to go through the thorns. And we don't know what lies ahead when we try and take the easier route. And the thing is, Scripture comes and it tells us, just as how I was supposed to know that the animal trail is usually the best bet, and I could see the end, which means I knew that this animal trail is going to get me to the best spot. I chose to take an easier route. Right. So, this is what this is about in James. Now, what do we do is we take James and we split it up into these different various tests. And the test we're looking at now is the second test that James presents us. And that is the test of temptation. How do we respond to temptation in life? Last time, we looked at how we cannot say and we cannot blame God. We cannot say that the temptations towards evil comes from God, because God himself is the opposite of evil. Right. And so we looked at the nature of evil and how God cannot tempt us towards sin, because God has got no evil in him. This morning we will look at who we are then. So if we looked at the nature of evil, what is evil like? Who are we as man, as humans? And then we will look at the nature of lust, or the nature of desire. James starts off in verse 14 with the word but. Essentially says, however. We cannot say when we are tempted that we are tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted and neither does he tempt. Last time's discussion. But now he says, however. And remember, last time we looked at the word, we cannot be tempted by God. Please keep in mind that little small word, the word apo in Greek, means directly or indirectly specifically, which means we don't even get an indirect temptation from God. He says, however, but let me tell you where it does come from. And this is where all of this happens. Each one is carried away. Now let me just get the word. I'll be looking at the New King James. Some translations will be a little bit different. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Each one is then drawn away. They are tempted by themselves. And that is what James is going to explain to us. One of the things we need to note here, which is very important, is we can so easily fool ourselves into thinking, okay, well, he's speaking to a specific group of people, or I might not be part of it. Note here the word each one. It is inclusive. It means it's universal. He's referring to each and every single one of them. Speaking to believers, he is including the believers in this, can I say, statement. It's not only the unbelievers are enticed, but also us. He's including everyone. There's this universal aspect to temptation. There's this universal problem within man. We'll look at it a little bit later. Each one is tempted. No one is immune. No one can escape it. There are no exceptions. So, when you are tempted, we could just look at this word and know, we will, both now and going forward, be faced with this problem. And then he starts introducing us, or he introduces to us, can I say, what he's trying to explain. Now, James is wisdom literature, and he uses illustrations and pictures, and a lot of the times he uses nature to explain things. And here he's going to use two illustrations found in nature to explain something to us. Now, like how I've used my story to explain this problem that we'll be looking at in James, James now comes and he uses what he knows. So for a moment, think of nature and how you would see things happen in nature. He says, each one of us are tempted, paraismos, which means tempted towards bad, not the trials that we receive that we discovered in the first part, that is there for our sanctification. This is temptation that leads us to sin, or entices us to sin, something that makes us want to do bad. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. Now, the Greek word here is the word exalkua, which basically means a compelling from the inside, something that drives from the inward desire for something. It is mostly used in terms of nature, how they will lure animals into a trap. The best current example would be how we would put like peanut butter or cheese on a mouse trap, set the mouse trap and put it there. A mouse will come and see the cheese and goes for the food, and then what happens? Wow, it eats it dead. But how did he go to the mouse trap? Because I've tried it. I've put a mouse trap without any feed on there saying maybe randomly the mouse will go in there. They just don't. But lure it in, you catch it. And it's been a common practice for many, many years for you to put a lure, a bait of some sort, and bring them into a cage to catch them. And so this word basically, it's explaining to us there's something that draws you away out of safety. It is, let's say if you've been in the hall where you are safe and comfortable, and then you smell something good and you go out towards it, but it leads you towards your death. That is what this word is all about. It's this inward compelling and desire for something that we've just seen, noticed, smelled, or discovered. And then he uses the second word, which is very, very close. He uses the second word, enticed, which is basically the word deliazua, which basically means the same as having bait on a fishing rod. It is the bait itself, which means just like how a mouse and, can I say, large game or predator animals are lured in out of comfort by bait and caught and entrapped and drawn out, this one is referring to something that lures the prey in order to capture them towards death. Not just entrapment, but death. The first one we don't find anywhere else but here in James. But the second word here, Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, where he basically tells us, uses the same word when he says, eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And he later on he says, arrogant words of vanity by which they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. It is someone and something that dingles this lure in front of you. And you are so blinded by the lure that you don't see the trap. It is something that entices you, that makes you want it badly, that you will ignore everything out there. If you take, and we've experienced this before, the difference between a mouse and a rat. With a mouse, you can put the lure and the bait on there, and you can make it, kind of say, nice, and you draw them out. But you haven't enticed them towards the trap until they actually step on it and bite it. And with a mouse, it's easy. But if you touch a mouse trap with your bare hands, and you put the food on there with your bare hands, you'll catch about one rat. And then they're too smart, and then the next rat will just ignore the trap. I don't know if you've noticed it. We've tried it many times, and every single time it works like that. Remove human scent, and they can't figure out this is the danger. But they associate the smell of our hands with the trap. And so they notice the problem, and they avoid it. So they are lured out, but they haven't been enticed to the trap. And this is these two things that he's explaining. What does this mean? James is telling us, it is not God that tempts us. It is not God that, can I say, listen, you are now in a trial, or you're not even in a trial, and he starts dingling something in front of your eyes that you can start pursuing. No, he says, that desire to do bad comes from where? Comes from within. It is our own desire. It is our own self. It is our own lust that causes us to fall for that temptation. Each one is tempted when, here he's active, he's saying, here I'm going to explain this to you, when you are drawn in and caught by your own lust, your own inward desires. It is nothing from the outside. There isn't a tempter that is outside of you. It is within you. You are lured and baited by the bad and the wrongs and the evils that is inside of each one of us. No one is exempt. Now we can say, yes, but I've been saved. I am different. We can look at some passages that kind of prove the opposite. And so we see that we are lured by, and here's the different word that's used, hupo, directly. Which means there's no indirect problem. You are directly lured by your own lusts. Very important, because we can so easily say to ourselves, like we've discussed last time, that maybe God is just testing me with this temptation. Maybe God, because, you know, he's created me, the Adam and Eve argument, and he's allowing all of this in my life, maybe God is just testing me whether or not I will sin. No. We need to understand who we are as humans. The evil is from within. It comes from within us, not from God. We cannot blame God even for an indirect temptation. The temptation towards sin comes directly by hupo, yourself. And each one of us suffer from that personally. It says it is our own lust in some translations. In others you will read your own desire. Now, we'll be using the word desire. In some of the translations that reads the word lust, please note, this does not refer to the sexual lust. It is included in the definition. But it is speaking about a strong, deep desire, a longing of kind for something, whether good or bad. It doesn't matter. But you know that inward desire of, oh, I want this, or I need this. That is what this desire is all about. It's a strong, inward, compelling. It is something that is very emotional and sometimes even subconscious. We'll look at it later on. But as a Christian, what is our response supposed to be like? How are we supposed to look at this problem of temptation so that we can I say, fight it, so that we can grow in faith, that we can grow in sanctification and be more and more like Christ? The first thing is we need to acknowledge and confess, just as how Paul confessed in Romans 7, verse 18 to 25. I'm going to read only the start here, but please keep a note on this piece and remind yourself every single time that we, even as Christians, battle with this. This is a universal problem. Paul goes and he says, Paul, the apostle, please note, the apostle called by God, he is, in my mind, and I know many others, maybe the greatest missionary of all times. He is one person that could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Yes, Christ is the perfect example, but Paul, I look up to him, if I could, as human. Here, this apostle, he goes and he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. The apostle. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Note these words. The willing to do good is, but the doing good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. When you look at yourself, I hope that this words echoes. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Within ourselves, we have to wage a war. We are saved by Jesus Christ. Thank God for His amazing grace. Last week we looked at it. It's amazing. But we need to understand that there needs to be a war within us that battles the flesh. We are not good. I have forgot to set my timer. I'm sorry. We are not good, and there is no good in us. We need to understand that there's this fight that we need to have that is in us. In our minds, we need to understand we are not good. We have this flesh that we're going to battle against. And was it not for Christ, we won't even be able to battle the flesh. And we will see that in a lot of Paul's other writings. In Galatians 5 verse 17, Paul also writes, for the desire of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desire of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. As a Christian, sitting here as a believer in God, understand that it is an active problem in us, that we will constantly have to fight the flesh and have war against this law of sin that is in us. Not God indirectly tempting us. Not God putting you through a difficult situation and saying, here's a means of escape, but you have to choose. No, we have to understand that we're going to reach points in our life where there's going to be this conscious decision, just as how I look down this road, knowing better, saying, I'm going to go take the easy route out. I have to be aware of the fact that in me, I have this law, I have this battle, I have this thing that is opposite to the spirit. Later we'll see how easy we actually fall for this thing. In Jeremiah, he testifies and he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Now, most translations translate it wicked, right? I use a different translation here that translates it sick. So I went to go look at the definition. This word sick here is more than just wicked. It is an incurable wicked. It's a desperately sick condition of the human heart that cannot be cured. It's this thing inside of us that are nasty, terrible. It is sick to its core, to the point of death. That is why Christ has to come and give us a new heart. But in my flesh, I still battle with it. It is still present, because I will only be perfected one day when I see Christ in heaven. This side of heaven, we have to acknowledge and understand that we are going to fight against ourselves. Jeremiah concludes and says, who can understand it? I mean, this prophet, this sick heart he mentions, who can understand it? Only God can. We ourselves cannot even understand our hearts, giving us more reason to have to hold on to Christ, have to hold on to His word, have to hold on to what He reveals to us about ourselves. Because if it was up to us, we would think that we are doing good. Meanwhile, we can be evil and wicked. Many of the most evil men in history, dictators, have done things thinking that they are doing it for the best of the people or themselves or whatever. We deceive ourselves so easily. Jesus Himself said, the things that proceed out of the mouth comes from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. And that's why He concluded when He spoke to His disciples in Matthew 26, He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are Christians. We have been saved by God. We understand that we have changed. We are, in Peter, it says we are partakers of this divine nature. And it is wonderful. It is great. But we need to understand that despite the fact that we have been changed, it is still a process. We have to fight against ourselves. To make it worse, there are other forces out there, but the greatest is ourselves. It is our own lusts. Satan can be out there and he can tempt and he can try and do different things, but if the desire is not in you, he cannot entice you. He cannot lure you. It comes from within us as man. We are the evil ones. Once we think of that, it makes the work of Christ just so much more amazing. Because once we realize how bad we truly are internally, we have to reach this point where we realize we deserve the worst. We deserve destruction. We deserve being destroyed by God. We deserve God's ultimate wrath. Why? Because there's no good in us. In our very core, in the very person that we are, it's evil. So how do we test our faith? How do we test how mature we are as Christians? Test it by your understanding of temptation. Test yourself when you reach a point where this evil is dangled in front of you and you are lured out by it. Are you falling for the trap or not? Are you blaming God and you're saying it's God's fault and you act like Adam and Eve and so many others? Or are you willing to, for lack of a better word, man up, humble yourself before Christ and acknowledge that we are the sinners. We are at war in the flesh, understanding that our flesh is weak. We know that our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are many things out there that can entice us to sin, and not all of them necessarily is bad. And we need to understand this. Let's take, for instance, food. We need to eat. And we need to eat healthy foods for this temple of the Holy Spirit. Because we understand that our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so we need to eat good food. But when we start taking food and it becomes a desire that lures us out of our, can I say, mind and our understanding of who we're supposed to be as Christians, we reach a point of gluttony, of overeating, of destroying that very thing that God has given us to, can I say, take care of and be a steward of. Take sleep, for instance. All of us need sleep. It is a human fact that we need to eat food, and it's a human fact that we need to sleep. But if you desire an excess amount of sleep, what are you? You're lazy. And Proverbs actually speaks out quite roughly against those who want to sleep all the time. You're not going to get anywhere. You are a foolish man if you desire all of that sleep. It's a good thing. But just like that, this inward desire for more, for the comfort, the joy, the, can I say, rather going to sleep than fighting your emotions, rather going to sleep than doing hard physical work, instead of resisting the bad things that the world is pushing down our throats, literally, we say that we will control our mouths and that which we eat. It is a common problem in so many, can I say, more towards the first world countries where gluttony is overlooked. I can't remember the new latest statistics in America, and I don't know how far we will be away from in South Africa, of people that's just not taking care of their bodies. Now, here's the thing, can I say, that just hits the nail on the head. It's the final nail in the coffin. Each one are enticed by their own desires. See, we can come and say, the Bible says, do not follow after this, or the Bible says this, but it does not entice you. It doesn't lure you out. Let's use food or sleep. Not every one of you here, I hope, will be lazy, that are enticed by sleep, that will move towards the problem of sleeping your life away instead of being a good steward and working hard and not be lazy. Not all of you will be enticed by that. Some of you might be enticed by something completely different. It is your responsibility before God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to note and to take note of the fact that you will be enticed and drawn away by your own desires. Take a note of the things that drives you towards holiness and the things that drives you away from holiness. And each and every one of you will have a different one. Yes, there will be commonalities, but each and every one of you will have something different. We are all vulnerable to temptation, and we are all drawn by our own lusts. The thing that we have in common here is that each and every one are drawn away by our own particular lusts, but it's not the same desire. It's that desire draws us away. And this is why James continues. And he tells us, now that you know that you are the problem, God is not the problem, let me explain how this process works. Because we can say, okay, this is my problem. Where is sin? What is the actual problem? How does this work? And he continues, and he basically gives us this new illustration. He's used the animals that are lured towards a trap as an illustration. And now he continues, and he brings this new illustration, which he references childbirth. The process of birth is what he will now use to explain desire and explain how sin comes in our lives. And I think this is one of the most important things that we can take from this, can I say, thought of James. The heart of what James is explaining to us. Remember, he's a practical guy. He writes this book in a way that we can understand it and apply it. And he brings this illustration. Now, in my studies, I came across a very interesting concept given by John MacArthur in one of his commentaries, where he refers to this passage, and he broke it up into five, can I say, compartments. And I'll be using this structure, which I think is amazing. We thank God that people like him exist with a mind that can come up with these type of stuff, because it is incredible. I've changed only one point here. He gives us these five different things, and he named them conveniently with the five D's. Every word starts with the letter D, so that we can remember this, because we easily forget. The first one is desire. Second one is deception, decision, disobedience, and then finally death. And as you study through this book, and as we take a look at what James is illustrating through the process of sin, and how sin is born, for instance, and how it is matured, and the end of sin, I hope that it will help us to not only understand who we are as lost, but how we can also battle this temptation and sin within us. The first one is desire. We see this how, as he opens this. He says, then when? So the moment desire has entered the heart. He's referring back to that moment, that emotional point where something just opened up. You've been lured out. The smell of cheese, if you were to think like a cartoon, has lifted you up, and now the nose is going to lead you somewhere. That is the desire that's in us. That is the core problem. And each and every one of us have that problem. Each of us have that desire in us. It is the thing, this emotional feeling that we want something, that we long after something, that when we see it, we want it. For instance, with me, and you can think of it in different ways, it's when you drive down the road and look into the car dealership and there's this nice car. And at that very moment, you're just like, that would be nice to have. That's it. There's no sin. All I think of, I'm not coveting, I'm not envying, I'm not jealous, nothing. It's just this desire of, I want this car. Or you walk down the road or in the shopping mall, and you look into the jewelry case and there's this nice necklace or earrings or dress or handbag or shoes or whatever. It's a way of explaining this moment where the enticement happens. There's this desire that builds up inside of us that now wants something, that will lure us towards something. And it can go from wanting the very basic needs, from foods to comforts, all the way through to what the Bible speaks out against a lot in the form of sexual lusts. It can range through all of these different desires. Now, we know that we cannot fight this. We've just seen it. We've just seen how it is inside each one of us. The question should then come up in our minds, how do we fight it? How do we fight against the very thing that is in us? Paul told us that it is a war. We should fight it like a war. There's a verse that he says, we haven't fought against sin to the blood. It's a physical war. How hard have you fought, and how do we fight against sin in our lives? In Proverbs 4 verse 14, it gives us a very practical way of doing it. It says, do not enter the path of wicked men, and do not step into the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, stray from it, and pass on. The way in which we can avoid this desire, that can I say the very root of temptation, is to avoid any area that causes that desire. Avoid it, run from it, flee from it. My dad always says, run so fast and so hard that your legs can't even keep up, but you run. Don't even try to look back at it. Think about it. You run from anything that can cause you and lead you to even just the desire. Avoid it. Avoid things like magazines or books that's bad. Watching movies or TV programs. Don't associate with bad friends. Don't go to places where you know your emotions will be aroused in any sort. and entice you to sin. Stay away from the things that can even entice you to sin. We know about bad morals corrupts good, bad company corrupts good morals. Sorry, my words. Even before you get good bad company, avoid it. We have been given a sanctified mind. We can discern between right and wrong. Avoid bad company. And I know we so easily tell the children and youngsters, don't have bad friends, don't have bad friends. And then you grow up. And where do you find yourself a lot of the times? Surrounding yourself with bad company. And it might not be the bad company that maybe leads you to, can I say, swearing and drinking and all of these nasty things that we will speak about to youngsters primarily. But now all of a sudden it is a thing of chasing after money. Follow your heart. Have a successful life. Did you see this thing? All you have to do is X, Y, and Z and you'll get the promotion. There's so many bad people out there that we need to discern who's good and bad. And then we have to avoid even bad company. You can say that, oh, you are safe, your mind is okay. And you can watch what you shouldn't watch. You can read what you shouldn't read. You can put yourself in the position where you should not be in. If you're an alcoholic and you've been saved from alcoholism, but you will find yourself in a pub every Friday night, how long do you think before you'll fall? Why? Because the flesh is weak. Take each and every problem that you have, that God has revealed to you, and go back to its source and say, where did that desire for sin start? And see whether or not you still put yourself in the position so you can just get that desire. Instead of fighting it, instead of avoiding it, fleeing from it, and truly be separated from this world. Now, I'm not saying become like the Amish that has completely separated themselves from everything, right? But in a way, ever so small, but in a way, they understood something. That they had to remove themselves from the thing that has caused them to fall and to sin. God calls us a holy people, a set apart people for a reason. It's because we need to set ourselves apart, otherwise the flesh will take over. And your spiritual maturity will be reflected in how serious you take this. The age of your faith, not in physical years, but how mature you are as a Christian will be determined by how much you avoid things that you know will cause you to fall. That just sparks the desire in you. See, because once that desire is in us, it leads us to start thinking. And this is where James comes. He says, and once desire has conceived, once this lust in you have been conceived, when that spark has taken flame, basically what this refers to is when it has taken hold of. This word conceived actually has a very nice meaning to it. It says, when you have grabbed onto it with both hands, or seized it, comprehended it. Essentially, it is when our mind starts to rationalize our desire. You know, I need to provide for my family, so all I need to do is just gossip about this person that will bring down the name and then I'll be lifted higher in the promotion, using an example. Or this guy is a bully and all I have to do is just open up to the whole class something that they have done that is very bad and bring down their name and slander their name, and then they will look bad. And all you do is you start thinking about these different things. In business, I cannot tell you how many times you have to fight about this one piece when you start thinking. And so when it's sparked in your mind, you start deceiving yourself. I How do we fight against what happens in our mind? In Romans 12 verse 2, it gives us such a clear, can I say practical, once again, way. It says, do not be conformed to this world. You might have heard this verse many times. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds needs to change. Basically, when the desire is built up and your mind starts to justify the desire and maybe even plan a way to do the desire, once you start thinking about it, you have to think, is this godly? Have a renewed mind. Test it to Scripture. Colossians 3 verse 2 and Philippians 4 verse 8 says the same thing, and I'm going to read 4 verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Good things. Don't think of schemes and anything even remotely evil in order to get your desire. Start thinking of what is excellent and only that which is excellent. The greatest commandment ever given to us is in Matthew 22:38 that says we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Why? Why is it including our minds? Because we deceive ourselves, and we can start thinking about this desire to such a point where we start doing it. And that is the next thing. When Jesus, before we get there, when Jesus was in the garden, in the desert, and he was tempted by Satan, what did he do? When I was in school, one of our, can I say, things that we had to do, I was in ACE curriculum, and one of those things were scripture memorization. So every year, I could remember, I think every quarter we had to memorize two different scriptures. And then in each one of our places, we would have one verse that we had to memorize. One of the things I personally regret the most is that I never continued memorization since I left school. Because you know, I did schoolwork. We underestimate the power of scripture memorization. Having scripture not just in front of us, maybe not even just having it in our hearts, which means it impacts how we act, but having it in our minds, knowing it, is of such value. But we refuse to do it because it is hard work. If we think of temptation, and especially if God opens up sins in your life, which I hope that he does, and that you are willing to listen to, especially during the time when we prepare for communion. When you go before the Lord and you ask him, show me my sins, think of it. Where did it come from? What was the desire? What was the process? What did I think about before I even acted? And were you able and willing to use scripture to fight against it? Because once we have gotten to the point where we not only have the desire, and we're not even thinking about it in our minds, we get to the decision part. Just as how I knew the trail is the better route to take, I started thinking about it. Thorns. It might be longer. I don't really know where it's going to go, because there was a lot of unknowns. The trail was literally like from here to maybe the stores, how far I could see. So I didn't know what lies ahead, but I didn't lean on what I knew overall. I tried to rationalize and think about and deceive myself into saying, you know what, let's just go straight down. Because based on my past experience, you know what, it worked. When my dad was in MET, he used an illustration that up until today I use and I refer back to. The picture was this big circle, and in the middle is this peg that cannot be removed. and it is tied to a chain and around the neck of a lion. And if the lion is roaming around that circle, moving around, and you go into the circle while the lion is that side, you're like, they told me not to go into the circle, but the lion's not doing anything. And you come back, and the lion moves and comes to your side and goes back again. I'm like, I'm going to do it again, but I'm going to go a bit further. And then the lion does nothing, and you go back. And so your past experiences say, you know what, I can actually go and play in this area, and it does nothing. I'm safe. Up until one day, when that lion realizes you're coming in and it's laying wait. And as you enter into that circle again, it jumps you and it devours you. And Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Just because you got away with sin maybe once, does not mean that there will not be consequences. Just because you got away with sin, and maybe even making the decision of doing something wrong, and you got away with it and it had no effect on you, does not mean that it will not have an effect on you. If you continue in it, one day you might just be completely devoured. But Scripture also tells us that we will be held accountable for each and every time we sin. Do not play in the devil's playground. Do not go and play in the area where you know you're going to be devoured. Even before you make the decision to cross that line, think about what you're about to do. The third step in the sin process is when we activate our own wills. Firstly, it starts off with this emotional desire, which none of us, nothing we can do against it. It's in us. It is who we are. What we can do is avoid it and run from it and flee from anything that builds this desire. But we know and we have to acknowledge in our minds that desire will always be there. The second part of the sin process is when we start thinking about it and rationalizing it and justifying it. But the real problem comes here in this third one. When sin no longer is just this desire of lust, and it is not just being conceived, it is when it is given birth, when there's an act. When you have made the decision, that is where sin starts. At the point of decision. When you sit here and you say, it's okay, let me do it. And then you go and do it. What should we do? James 4 verse 7 gives us, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What should we do? We should submit ourselves to God, which means we will first consult God for every single decision. We submit to his will. Ephesians 4 verse 21. We need to take heed of our minds. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Start doing the right thing. Start making holy, righteous decisions. Acknowledge our prideful selves. Acknowledge who we were in our old man. Acknowledge the problems that we've had as the old man. And pursue holiness. At the point of making the decision, say, I choose this day to serve God, as how Joshua did. And not remain in the evil and wicked who you were. Because this is a test of our faith. If we never, ever choose holiness, where is your faith at? We need to choose holiness. It needs to be active in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, Paul tells us something, and God reveals this amazing truth. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will make a way of escape. Now, it's probably years that I've been battling with this concept. Is it that when I have to make the decision that God shows me, listen,
No, don't sin. Here's what you should do. No, don't sin. This is what you should do. Is it a, can I say, a divine interaction at that moment of decision where God comes and He shines a light on what I'm supposed to do compared to what I'm about to do? And I battled with this idea of how do I resist temptation? What is this means of escape? And the answer turns out to be so simple. It is really, really simple. It is to do what God has commanded. The means of escape has already been given us. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us, empowers us, gives us the ability to do that which is right. To turn from sin and resist it and not do what's wrong. It's already there. All we have to do, as simple as that, is pray daily that we will not fall for temptations, but that we will be able to choose that which is right and do according to God's commandments. The easiest way to test this is take the 10 commandments, each one of them, 1 through to 10, and say, is what I'm about to do at all breaking the law of God? And as you grow more, you can test it against every single commandment in Scripture. And that will prove that you love God. Which leads us to disobedience. The continuation, not just the decision in our mind, but the actual act of disobeying. The fourth stage of sin is when we live in obedience and we act it out. In Romans 8, it gives us a warning, and it says, for those who live according to the flesh sets their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If we live according to the flesh, we will live more according to the flesh. If we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we will live according to the flesh, and it will end in death. The fifth part of the process. And this death refers to more than just physical death. It could be physical death, spiritual death, anything that basically separates us from God, and it could even be as far as eternal death. Because if we live in continuous disobedience to God, we are not saved. I'm talking about habitual, continuous sin. As much as our mouths could say it, if there is absolutely no proof and our actions doesn't show it, we will end up in eternal death forever, separated from God forever. This word death basically means the separation between soul and body. Spiritual separation would be when we are separated fully between our souls and God forever. That's why I said, when I think about the eternal death, it should scare us. It is a fearful thing to think about. How should we live? We should understand and not deceive ourselves. And James concludes with this truth. He says, do not be deceived, my brothers or brethren. We should stop blaming people. Stop blaming Satan for temptations and sin. Stop blaming anything else and acknowledge who you are. Acknowledge the weakness of your flesh, that we can fight against it. Understand how sin is conceived and how sin enters your life. It does not just start with boom, you sin. It starts with a desire. Run from the desire. It starts with a deception. Have a renewed mind. Then it goes over to making the final decision. Don't make a decision unless you've consulted with the Scriptures. Then it turns into action and disobedience, and finally, death. As Christians, there is a point where we hear the Holy Spirit. There does come a time when we can live in sin to such an extent that we might even feel that God is far away. And that comes from sin. Fight against sin. Fight against the temptation. Let's be holy, for God is holy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And Father, although we can deceive ourselves and we sometimes think that we are good. Father, we thank you that we can be reminded of who we are in the flesh. But Father, most of all, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ who died and bore our sins on the cross. Thank you for saving us despite our weaknesses. Thank you for working in us and willing in us to want to do good. And Father, we pray, as you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we will be aware of our shortcomings and our weaknesses, that we can resist the devil, that we can flee from sin, that we will fight against it, Father, that you may be glorified through our lives. And Father, that your holy name may be lifted high through our lives. Father, as a local church as well, we pray and ask, as being the body of Christ, Father, that us as a local church may also glorify your name through everything that we do. Father, help us to understand who we are and who Christ is, that we can resist sin. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.